Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. And again, Romans chapter 10. We have now covered almost 10 and a half chapters of this remarkable epistle. If you have been here for part or perhaps all of this study, have you noticed how everything that we have studied to this point centers in the gospel? It's all about the gospel. 10 and a half chapters regarding the incomparably blessed, wonderful news that God has accomplished in His Son, everything that we need to be saved from sin and from the perishing that we have earned by our sin. A question that I think forces itself upon us when you think of so many words written about the gospel. Why? Why would the Holy Spirit move the Apostle Paul to load the front end, more than half of this very important book, with the good news, with the gospel and gospel-related themes? In a sense, it is counterintuitive to the way most of us tend to think. We're very much preoccupied with the present. Various features of daily life that press themselves upon us with great urgency. We feel the urgency of the present. So many things that we need to do, we must do, and we never seem to be finished doing. We frequently think to ourselves, I simply don't have time. I don't have the energy to focus upon the future. The future will have to wait. I'll think about the future when the future becomes the present. And the gospel is largely, though not entirely, it's largely about the future. And so at times we wonder if it's not impractical to spend so much time thinking about something that is essentially future. And perhaps some of you are becoming a bit impatient. You want some instruction about the life that now is, something that's practical, something that has to do with the present. Enough with this stuff about the future. Well, if that's the way we think, I think we need to change the way we think. I think we need to reorient our thinking so that we give more time and more value to the future, and particularly to our eternal future. Whether we realize it or not, that is primarily what the present is about. The present is about the future. It's about getting ready for the future. Many of us spend so very much of our time and energy trying to find a pleasant, safe place to live. That's what we're in search of. A pleasant place, a happy place, a permanent place, a safe place. And we think it's close. We think it's just around the bend. If I just tweak my life a little bit, if my children get a little bit older, if my job gets a little better, if perhaps I make change and get another job, if I change my resume, if I make some changes, I'll be there. I'll be there in that better place, that place of safety and rest. Somehow that place never comes. Or if it comes, it doesn't last. You see, what we so easily forget is that the present is never permanent. The present is always changing. It's passing away. The pleasant, safe place that we so much long for is really only possible in the world to come. It's only possible in the eternal future, because once eternity comes, it never changes. Eternity never changes. It doesn't pass away. At the end of the text we read this morning, "And so we shall ever be with the Lord." That's that eternal, fixed, present. But it's all in the future. The greatest thing about the present is that the present is our one opportunity to make ready for our eternal future. That's the greatest thing about the present. It's our one opportunity to prepare for our never-ending, never-changing future. And listen, that's true for Christians. Getting to heaven is a big thing, but it's not the only thing. We're not all going to occupy the same place in heaven. And our place in heaven for all eternity is being determined by what we are doing in the present. That's a subject for another time, but it's a very clearly revealed subject in the Bible. But the big thing about the present is that we're preparing for the eternal future. And since none of us know how long the present may last, when the present may end, wisdom dictates that we make our eternal future to be the chief priority of the present. We must end this thinking, "I don't have time to think about the future." We don't have time not to think about the future. Nothing really is sadder than people using up their present, coming to the end and realizing they made no preparation for eternity. Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells a story about a man who did that. He was so concerned about achieving that pleasant, safe place in the present that all of his energies were given to that, and he accumulated a great deal of wealth. He had to tear down his barns and build bigger barns to store all the provision he had made. And finally he said, "Now I'm ready, I can rest." And God said, "You fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. How safe and full are you now?" And Christ said, "So it is with a man who is rich toward himself and poor toward God." I think we can learn a great deal from the poets of our culture. It may not seem very sanctified to consider the poetry written by unconverted people. I think it reveals things. I think it reveals lessons about the way people think and the things they fear and the things they experience. Back in the mid-60s, this poem was written. It became a very popular song. "Yesterday, when I was young, the taste of life was sweet as rain upon my tongue. I teased at life as if it were a foolish game, the way the evening breeze may tease a candle flame. The thousand dreams I dreamed, the splendid things I planned, I always built, alas, upon weak and shifting sand. I lived by day and shunned the naked light of lived by night and shunned the naked light of day. And only now I see how the years ran away. Yesterday, when I was young, so many happy songs were waiting to be sung. So many wild pleasures lay in store for me. And so much pain my dazzled eyes refused to see. I ran so fast that time and youth at last ran out. I never stopped to think what life was all about. And every conversation I can now recall concerned itself with me and nothing else at all. Yesterday the moon was blue And every crazy day brought something new to do. I used my magic age as if it were a wand and never saw the waste and emptiness beyond. The game of love I played with arrogance and pride. And every flame I lit too quickly, quickly died. The friends I made all seemed somehow to drift away. And only I am left on stage to end the play. There are so many songs in me that won't be sung. I feel the bitter taste of tears upon my tongue. The time has come for me to pay for yesterday when I was young. That's sad. But that is the sentiment of many old people. And if that will not be your experience, those of you who are young, you will have to learn how to use the present for the sake of your eternal future. Many people live a long time in this world and then die and miss heaven, and they miss eternal life, just like the Israelites. And many will miss heaven for the same reason as Paul explained regarding the Israelites. For one thing, they misinterpret the law of God. God gave his law particularly to Israel. They thought it was a roadmap. It was actually a mirror. They refused the simplicity of God's grace. They thought the way to heaven, though it was hard and demanding, was something they could do. And they didn't realize that what God was telling them was that they couldn't do it. They couldn't ascend on high. They couldn't transcend the abysmal gulf created by their sins. But what they couldn't do, he had done in his son. And they could have it by just believing on him. They refused. They perished. Today's text is Paul's explanation of the message of faith. He tells that message to us in verses 8 and 9, and then he goes on in verses 10 through 13, and he explains it. So let's go back and read, beginning in verse 8, reading through verse 13. But what does it say, this message of faith? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I hope that text is familiar to you. I know it's familiar to many of you. But I dare say it's not so familiar, but what we can benefit from taking a fresh look at it. For you, dear mothers who are here, I want to publicly tell you how highly we esteem you for your work's sake. Recently, I've been gaining a new appreciation for the responsibilities of wife and mother. I understand now, in a way I didn't before, the work is never done. Just when you think you've finished, there's something else to be done. The fact that you do it so well and so cheerfully, we praise God for that. Some of you perhaps were hoping you'd hear a message to mothers, and I hate disappointing people. But I do have something to say to mothers about this text. The most important thing you do with your children is teach them. Now, I know you have a lot of things to teach them, but the thing of paramount importance is to teach them about the future, teach them about eternity. you would be wise to take this text and teach it to your kids repetitively until they're grown, and then teach it to your grandchildren. This text, in a very short way, says what they need to hear. I see Paul instructing us along three lines of thought in this text. First, Paul teaches us about Christ. We'll spend most of our time here because that is the most important subject. Christ. There are three things that Paul has to say about Christ in this passage. Number one, God raised him from the dead. In verse 9, Paul says that's something we must believe, that God raised him from the dead. Now, what I just said a moment ago to you mothers about memorizing and using this text, and that would be enough, that was a little bit of an oversimplification, because Paul didn't say everything that he had to say about Christ or the gospel in this text. It was a compact statement that suited his argument. There were some things that he left out, but he assumed that we would fill in the blanks. He doesn't talk about Christ's death. He talks about his resurrection. And he's assuming that we know that he died. But more than that, we know how he died and we know why he died. How and why did Jesus die? Well, his death was in many respects the greatest miscarriage of justice in the history of the world. Jewish and Greek officials came to the conclusion that Jesus was a terrible criminal. He had committed capital crimes worthy of crucifixion. Of course, that was a terrible lie. Christ never committed crimes against men or against God. He was the only crimeless, sinless human being that ever lived. But they determined that he was a capital offender and he ought to be put to death by capital punishment. But over and beyond that miscarriage of justice, there was the unseen hand of God, the ultimate judge. And through this miscarriage of human justice, God was actually satisfying divine justice. Because while Jesus was innocent, God imputed to him the crimes of a million criminals, the sins of millions of people, real sins that deserved real punishment. God imputed to his son those real sins. And when men were venting their hatred on Jesus in a miscarriage of justice, nailing him to the cross, in that act, God was unleashing against Jesus the wrath that the sins of people like us deserve. That's why Jesus died. He died unjustly at the hands of men, but he was justly punished by God in the place of people like us who deserve to go to hell for our sins. Do you believe that about Jesus? Do you believe that? Obviously, you believe he died because he's no longer in the world. But do you believe he died under the wrath of God in the place of sinners? Do you believe that? And do you believe that God raised him from the dead? Do you believe that? Because that was a real event in human history, just like his death, his resurrection. You must believe that God raised him from the dead. You must also believe what the resurrection of Christ means. It means at least three things. The resurrection of Christ, by that act, God was declaring that his justice, which vented itself upon Jesus on the cross, that justice was satisfied. And those sinners in whose place Christ died, whose sins he carried on the cross and for which he was punished, that justice was satisfied with regard to those sinners and their sins. And justice had no more punishment to mete out. It had punished Jesus with infinite wrath. And the resurrection was God's way of saying justice is satisfied for those in whose place Christ died. Secondly, by his resurrection, Jesus was shown to be the champion that all of us so desperately need. He died at the hands of that which is supremely against us. He died at the hands of human depravity. He died at the hands of Satan, the great serpent, whose malice was determined to destroy him. Satan was at work in our Lord's death. Jesus died and rose from the dead to conquer death itself, our greatest and last enemy. And by his resurrection, he was declared champion over the very wrath of God, because it was the wrath of God that was spent upon him. Our great enemy, human depravity, the hatred and malice of Satan, the power of death, the wrath of God. The resurrection of Christ declares that he's a champion over all of that. We need a champion like that. We have a champion in Jesus. The third thing that his resurrection declares, that the new creation has already begun. We talk a lot about the new heavens and the new earth. That will be our heaven. Our heaven will be spent on this earth with the triune God. But this earth will be different. It will be changed, purged of sin and death and everything that sin has brought into the world, all disease and crime, all sadness. It will all be purged away. There'll be new heavens and a new earth. That's what we look forward to. That will be our heaven. That's almost too good to believe. It's already begun. The resurrection of Jesus was the beginning of the new creation. He was the first fruits of a great harvest. That's why we worship on the first day of the week and not the seventh. Until he died, people worshiped God on the last day of the week to commemorate the first creation. We worship God on the first day of the week to celebrate the resurrection and the beginning of the new creation. Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? The second thing Paul teaches us in this text about Christ is that he is the Lord. Look at verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or more literally, that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. These are not two different things. It's two ways of saying the same thing. Confessing that Jesus is Lord is an expression of faith that God raised him from the dead. What does it mean that Jesus is Lord? Well, as the Son of God, he's always been the Lord. He was the Lord before time. He was the Lord before the creation of the world. The Son of God has always been the Lord. But at a point in time, he veiled his glory as the Lord in order to take our place under the demands of his own justice. He didn't cease to be the Lord, but he veiled his glory as Lord, and he permitted humans to think that he was not the Lord. He permitted people to think that he was an ordinary man, nothing more, just like themselves. But with his resurrection, Christ has resumed the unquestioned display of his glory as the Lord. But there's been an addition. It's not just his intrinsic glory of as God that is being manifest. It is now a glorified humanity that is being manifest in heaven for the angels and redeemed souls made perfect to bow and worship before. He is God, but he is glorified man. He came as a God-man. He is glorified as the God-man. And when we say is the Lord, we mean he is God. That man who died on the cross, he is God, and he is glorified as God. He is the Lord. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. It's a marvelous statement of this truth. Great statement about the humility and exaltation of Christ. We'll begin in verse 8. This is our Lord, and being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Even the death of the cross, even the death of a criminal being punished with capital punishment. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him. Now, this is another case in which Paul leaves out something very essential to the gospel. He assumes that we'll fill in the blanks. He doesn't talk about his resurrection. He goes straight from the cross to the throne. The assumption is we know that God raised him from the dead. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, the same one who died, and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, that was his incarnate name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ, God incarnate, is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When we say he is Lord, we're saying more than he is my Lord. We're saying more than that he is a master of my life. And we're saying that, but we're saying more. We're also saying that he, Jesus, rules the universe as God, and that he's coming back as the Lord. The same one who died on the cross. Romans 10:13, Paul quotes the prophet Joel. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a quotation of Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But who was Joel talking about? He was talking about Yahweh. Whoever calls on the name of Yahweh. Paul quotes that as a reference to Jesus. Jesus is Yahweh. He is the great and mighty and eternal covenant-keeping God. That's what you must believe about him. You must believe that God raised him from the dead. You must believe that he is everlasting God. Do you believe that? Do you make that confession? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord, you will be saved. Is that your confession? Is that the confession you make in your heart? Is that the confession that you make with your life? Let me tease that out a little bit. Is your heart at peace because you really do believe that the Jesus who died for you on the cross reigns over all things for you? And so because you believe that, you're at peace, whatever providence brings. Providence sometimes gives us hard things, but we don't quarrel because Jesus is Lord. And he's ruling over providence. And so we're content, whatever he sends. He's our Lord. Is your heart at peace with the Lordship of Christ? When you pray, do you pray with great confidence? Because you pray in the name of the Lord. He rules the universe and he loves you. He loved you enough to die for you. You know your prayers are being heard by the one who counts. Do you have great peace? That's a confession that you believe that Jesus is Lord. Do you live your life and happy? Phil would say, happy, happy, happy. Do you live your life in happy submission to the word of Christ? This word. Even though it pinches you at times, and it calls you to do things that you don't want to do, but you believe that Jesus, as Lord, speaks his holy will through this book. And so whatever he says, it's wise, it's good for you. So even though it may not be what you want to do, you know it's the right and best and safest thing for you to do because Jesus, your Lord, is speaking by the Bible. And so you do it. That's how you confess that Jesus is Lord. You obey him. I want to ask you something very simple. When was the last time you hurt yourself in order to say yes to Jesus? I mean by that, when was the last time that you refused to do something you really wanted to do because you knew Jesus forbade you to do it? When was the last time you did something you really didn't want to do? Your flesh said no, but Jesus said you must, and so you did. That's how you confess that he is Lord. Are you so convinced that he's the Lord that you tell people? In private conversations, you're not ashamed to tell them, Jesus is the risen and glorified Lord, and I'm looking for his return. Do you actually say that to people, real people? If he is the Lord, he is the unseen presence in every conversation. If he is the Lord, he determines the outcome of every conversation. So why not talk about him? Beloved, there is more to confessing the Lordship of Christ than nodding your head at a theological proposition. Do you really believe? Are you confessing that Jesus is Lord? A third truth in our text regarding Christ is that Christ wonderfully responds to all those who call upon him in the hope of his lordship. He responds. Verse 12, the same Lord over all is rich. That means he is abundantly supplied and lavishly generous. The same Lord over all is rich, abundantly supplied, and lavishly generous to all who call upon him. That's wonderful. Do you know why that's true? I think some of us just assume that we're so valuable. And of course, when we finally say yes to Jesus, he says, oh, wonderful, I've been waiting for you to... Of course, I'll answer you. Some of you think he doesn't answer because you're so vile. Well, beloved, Paul assures us that Jesus does respond generously to everyone who calls upon him, but we need to be clear why he does that. It's not because we're so valuable. And it's not because our sins aren't bad. It's because his grace is so large. His love is so great. It's because God is love and he expresses his love in grace. And that's why whoever calls, he responds. Because even our calling is a product of his grace. I love the words by John Newton. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Grace taught me to be afraid. And grace, my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." Three things about Jesus. He is risen, he reigns, he responds. Much more quickly, Paul teaches us some very simple things about salvation in our text. Very basic things. First of all, he reminds us that God requires righteousness of everyone he saves. If God's going to save you, you're going to have righteousness. This text actually begins back in chapter 9, verse 30. Read chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 13, and count the number of times the word righteousness appears. It's very much the theme of this text. If you're going to be saved, you have to have righteousness. God doesn't waive the demands of his holiness or justice in order to save sinners. God is holy. He demands holiness. God is righteous. He demands righteousness. He's just. He demands that sin be punished. He doesn't waive any of that. What he does is that he satisfies all those demands himself in the person of his Son. In order to have righteousness, we must have Christ. And in order to have Christ, Paul says, we must believe. Now you follow the sequence. God demands righteousness. God himself creates the righteousness in his Son. We must have his Son so we can have righteousness. In order to have his Son and to have righteousness, we must believe. Verse 10. "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness." Can you imagine that you receive an invitation, an official invitation, to a White House gala? It's going to be a great celebration. There's going to be feasting and dancing. The president and first lady are going to be there. Many great and high people are going to be there. And you've been invited. But you have to bring the invitation with the presidential seal and the president's personal autograph. You have to bring that. It's 3 months away. You put it in a very cherished place, but as it tends to happen in my house, 3 months, it won't be there. Night before, you're to be at this great festive occasion. You go to get the invitation, and it's not there. And you know you can't get in without it, and you look for everywhere, and you can't find it. So what do? Well, you do what every sane person does. You go to Google. And you Google White House and you look for the presidential seal. And in a very meticulous way, you trace it out. You do your best to duplicate it. And you copy the president's signature. And you make it look as authentic as you can. And you take it with you and you hand it to the doorsman. And of course, he boots you out and they arrest you. And it's not authentic. Beloved, listen to me. Trying to be like Jesus won't get you to heaven. Doing your best to imitate him. Should we imitate him? Yes. Should we imitate him in order to be righteous in God's sight? Never. Trying to be like Jesus, trying to talk like Jesus, behave like Jesus, be holy like Jesus, treat people like Jesus won't get you through the door. God knows the difference. You have to have his very righteousness. And you can by believing. You say, that's what the Jews wouldn't do. That was too simple. We've got to do it ourselves. Okay, do it yourself and go to hell. Or trust in Jesus and be in heaven forever. In order to have righteousness, you must believe in Christ. And believing in Christ is a life-consuming affair. It begins with the very core of our being, the control center of our lives. We must believe with the heart. From the heart, we must believe. Human beings are dichotomous. We have bodies, we have souls. The soul is the spiritual part of man. It performs three functions. The soul thinks, the soul wills, and the soul emotes. And over the soul is what the Bible calls the heart. The heart determines the moral and spiritual character of the way the soul thinks, wills, and emotes. The heart must be changed because out of the heart proceed the issues of life. As a man is in his heart, so is he. So he thinks and speaks and feels. When Paul says you must believe with the heart, he is saying you must believe from the very core of your being. You must believe with your mind, with your will, with your affections. You must believe on Jesus Christ. Believing is not only something that we do with our heart, it's something that we do actively, even with our mouths. Look at verse 13. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You have to believe with the heart in the very core of your being, and then you have to call. You have to reach out to him. You have to reach out to him. You have to say to him, Lord Jesus, I need for you to save me. I want your death to take away my sin. I want your righteousness to become my righteousness. I want your life to become my life. I need you, Jesus. Have you ever said that to him? Have you ever actually called on him? Have you ever asked him to do what you need for him to do and what the Bible promises that he is glad to do? You have to reach out to him. That's faith. It's from the heart, but it's calling. It's reaching out to him. And that's not just something you do at the beginning. That becomes a policy of the rest of your life. Verse 13 is a great promise, and it's not just a promise for the first time you call. It's a promise for every time you call. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I had to call on him this week about 500 times. I sin this week. I don't know about you. I sin in ways that embarrass me. What do you do when you sin? I had to call on Jesus. I needed his blood to take away my sin. I was embarrassed before God. I knew I had offended God. I wanted to be made right with God. I needed my relationship with God to be healed. Who's going to heal it? I had to call on Jesus. I felt afraid this week. I felt afraid this morning before I got in this pulpit. I thought I had prepared, but I can't preach. Only the Holy Spirit can make a preacher. I was afraid. What did I do? I called on Jesus. That becomes a lifelong habit of those who really believe. They begin one time, but then it becomes the policy of their lives to call on the Lord. And it's his policy to save them. We're richly every time they call. Something else believing in Jesus means. It means that we rest in him. That we actually believe it's well with us. Verse 11 says, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. That means whoever believes on him will not be left holding an empty bag. They will not be disappointed. He will do exactly what he promised to do. So part of believing on him is to put our souls in his hands. Our sins in his hands. We put everything in him. And we believe it's well. Paul said, I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him against that day. The very last thing that Paul teaches us, and I'm finished. He teaches us a couple of very important things about ourselves. Beyond the fact that we need to be saved. Beyond that, he teaches us two very important things about ourselves. Number one, it's very important. He teaches us that who we are, where we have been, what we have done, none of that either helps or hinders our salvation if we call on the name of Jesus. Who we are, where we have been, what we have done. It doesn't make us more savable, but neither does it prevent our salvation if we call on the name of the Lord. Look at verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a big statement. Now back in chapter 3, Paul's already said there's no difference between Jew and Greek in terms of their spiritual condition. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But here he's saying there's no difference in the way Christ responds to them. That's incredible. You know why it's incredible? Because there really was a difference between Jews and Greeks. Jews had knowledge. They had the true worship of the true God. They didn't worship idols. They worshiped Jehovah. They kept his law in an outward way. They didn't commit moral corruption. Who were the Greeks? The Greeks worshiped many gods, make-believe gods, handmade idols. They broke every facet of moral law. They were polygamists. They frequented the houses of prostitution. They were homosexuals. What was the difference between them? There was a lot of outward difference. But Paul says, when they call on Jesus, there is no difference in the way he responds. Wow. Doesn't matter who you are, where you've been, what you've done. Your race doesn't matter. Your ethnicity doesn't matter. Your social standing, your education doesn't matter. Your morality, your sexual preference doesn't matter if you confess your sins and come to Jesus. You're a homosexual. Okay. Come to Jesus. Your sins, however grave and great, will not keep him from saving you. If you come, if you repent, if you call, he is Lord over all, and he's rich in mercy to all whoever calls upon him. I think that's a great thing to know. Don't you? That's a great thing to know. That's a great thing to teach your children. Instill it in their souls. Because they may go to a bad place before they come to Jesus. You don't want them to think that that bad place means they can't come to Jesus. Right? So you teach them. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The last thing the text teaches us is that you must call. There has to be a day of decision. There has to be a day in which you take Christ and the gospel very seriously in a way you haven't before, and you acknowledge that you're the sinner, he's the savior, you deserve to go to hell, you want him to save you, and so you call. There has to be a day of decision. There has to be. Some of you have been waiting a long time. I haven't said one thing that you haven't heard hundreds of times. But you're not saved. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Today is the day of salvation. Don't harden your heart. It's such a privilege to hear the gospel. It's my privilege to preach it to you. I love preaching the gospel. I love telling perishing, hopeless human beings there's hope and there's eternal life. I love saying that, but listen, beloved, it's only in Christ. It's only in Christ. Without him, you perish. You go to hell without him. Right now, he is near. He draws near in the preaching of the gospel. By the preaching and hearing of the gospel, Jesus draws near, and he's calling you. He's calling you in the gospel. He's inviting you. Oh, sinner, come home. Come home. Jesus is watching and waiting. Come home. What more do you have to hear? What more do you have to know? It's a terrible thing to waste the opportunity to be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Call, please. Call. Right now, where you are, call on him. He will save you. Father, we thank you so much for the gospel. What can we do to make this thing called the gospel happen? How can we make you love us? How can we convince Jesus to come into this world and veil his glory and die as a criminal on a cross and bear wrath that we had earned? How can we convince him to do that? It's all your love and your mercy. We're amazed at your love and your grace. Oh, Father, amaze every person in this building. Amaze us all. And make your grace in Jesus irresistible to us all. And may we all call on him. May I call on him again, even though I've called on him thousands of times. May I call on him. May everyone in this building call on Jesus. But particularly those who have never called, never, may they call and be saved. We pray, trusting in the irresistible grace of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.